We'll go ahead and get started. We'll start with a word of prayer and then we'll get into the text. Our Holy Father in heaven, we come to you this evening so grateful for a chance to study in your word, to study this great book of prophecy, the prophet Isaiah. Father, we're thankful for his message and the way he endured through all of the persecution he faced. Father, help us to be the same way and to trust in you and your judgments. Lord, we're thankful for each other and the encouragement that we've gained already. And I pray that you would help us to be further encouraged tonight. We pray all this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're halfway through Isaiah 29. So if you guys will open up to Isaiah 29. And then we're going to cover through 30. So we'll have points that we kind of touch on just a little bit, and then points that we dig into a little harder. I said halfway, we're starting in verse 9 of chapter 29, but this section will kind of take us to halfway. So Travis, would you read verse 9 of Isaiah 29 through verse 14?
Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden."
Thank you. So we've seen earlier in this chapter and already throughout the book that the problem God's people is facing is really conflict from other nations, but it's got this underlying theme of where will they put their trust. And that's kind of what this text is getting at and what we'll cover the rest of tonight. Like this question, who are they going to put their trust in? Is it going to be surrounding nations with the relationships or covenants they can make with them, or is it going to be God? And we see in this text they've tried to kind of straddle that line by serving God with their actions, but their hearts are far from him. So God's judgment upon the nation is going to be shocking. It says, "Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink." So this astonishment in modern English would mean something kind of like be shocked at this decree. This judgment of God is going to be thorough, and it's going to level this multitude. And the people are blind to the plans of God. It says in verse 10 that God has closed the eyes of the people and covered their heads, meaning the prophets and the seers. It's cool how the ESV at least has those in the parenthetical. But it's amazing to us when we look at a text like this that we can look at our own lives and think, like, how often is the Lord doing something amazing for us, or how often is he proclaiming judgment and wrath upon other people, and we just don't see it. We just fail to see what he's doing in our lives. And we should be astonished at the work of the Lord, but hopefully not at his judgment against us. The people, they want to remain in darkness, and so that's what God gives them. In verse 11, what is their problem? God's asking, or Isaiah's asking them to read the words of the book.
So the book is sealed.
Yeah, so the people that can read claim that the book is sealed. And then what do the people who can't read say? They say, "I can't read." So they're claiming all kinds of things to get out of seeing the truth of God's word. And so in verse 10, God poured upon them this deep sleep. And I think that idea is kind of a Romans 1 theme, that he's giving them over to this debased mind. He's letting them go headlong into their sin and their choices. You see this in 1 Kings 22. You see this in 2 Thessalonians 2. But they have no interest. And so the person that can't read in verse 12 is not going to have any interest in the Lord. And even the lowliest of the people are not going to work to understand the message. And so they've had this judgment, this decree upon them, and they don't see it coming because they're not willing to look. They're not willing to hear. But they're still going through these idle tasks. Or they're still going through these tasks that God would have had them do, but their hearts are not with them. And again, I would say we have to watch out for when we are just going through the motions in our day-to-day life. We can't look at Bible study as something where it's just like, oh, just a chapter a day and we check it off. Or I need to reach out to this person because it's what I do. We need to reach out to people because we genuinely care about them. Any comments or questions there?
I feel like the priests, too, are held to such a stricter judgment in verse 11 and verses 12, because I see a little bit in verse 12, the illiterate, you know, God knew his people were going to depend on the priests to tell them the law. Not all of them could read. They didn't have access. They weren't all literate. So the priests that had the knowledge, they weren't even knowing it or sharing it with those who really, that's how they would learn it, is from them. And if we can fall on that same track, if we don't teach others, if we just let them, you know, in their ignorance, and I use that lightly, not mental capabilities, but they just don't know, and we know, and we don't share it with them.
Right, and sometimes it goes back to, why don't they know? And it's their personal choice not to try and learn or go through something hard, or maybe it's because we've failed in some aspect. Other points or thoughts?
You know, there's a couple things in the New Testament. I was trying to find it real quick, but you know, Jesus teaches and says they don't understand. Now, a couple times it's because it's sealed. He doesn't call it sealed. He just says it hasn't allowed them to understand. But there are other times, like verse 13 of Matthew chapter 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not.
Yep.
Neither do they understand. So this idea, whether it's their own ignorance or because of the plan of God, you know, the message is sealed or it's not there.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Chase.
Yeah, Jesus also uses that in Mark 7 with the traditions of men. Mm. He'll use that same verse 13.
Which, that's what God's commandments had become to them, just things that they did, traditions that they just kind of aimlessly carried through. And God's not satisfied with it. So he's going to bring wonderful things with this people, but it's not going to seem wonderful to them. Their wise men are going to perish, and the discerning, or the wisdom of the wise will perish, and the discernment will be hidden. So he kind of characterizes or personalizes wisdom and discernment there. Like, wisdom is something that's going to die, and discernment is going to be hidden from them. It's going to be scarce. It's going to be something that they fail in.
And one of the very first verses I memorized in college was Proverbs 1:7, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm. The problem is they didn't have any more fear.
They didn't.
Therefore, they had no more wisdom. And when you don't have the fear of the Lord, then you got nothing.
Right. Yeah. And Proverbs are great for helping us understand that fear of the Lord. This is also helpful. Let's go ahead and read 15 and 16. That's just a short little section there. Gerald, would you read that for us? 15 and 16.
Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in the dark places. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter consider as equal with the clay that was made? Should they say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who has formed it, he has no understanding?
Yeah, so they've turned away from the Lord. They probably wouldn't admit that, but they're hiding things from the Lord, or attempting to make sure that they can keep things hidden. They're kind of arrogantly saying, who sees us and who knows us? They are not really recognizing the omnipresence of God, his complete omnipotence, his power, and they're hiding their deeds from the Lord. Also in verse 16 there, you've kind of got this image of clay and maker, and they've got that completely upside down, the text says, that they have taken their prideful attitude and elevated it over the person that made them. Again, something that we want to be careful of. Pride was their problem. You know, we've been studying throughout this book in 28, we mentioned drunkenness and how that was a prideful thing that they had fallen into. They were drunk on their own pride, it seemed. And so that's the case here as well. So the question we just have to think about for ourselves is, do we ever think at times that God can't see our sin or that we've hidden it from him? That's a scary thought when you actually look within yourself and think, there are things I've tried to hide from God, but he's not going to keep them hidden. And then whenever we aren't seeking the Lord, we are ultimately saying within our hearts, he has no understanding. We're not respecting God's judgment or his authority. Questions or comments?
I think at the end of verse 15, it's scary when it says, who knows us? You know, Israel had lost their whole identity of being God's special people. They used to stand out from the way they acted, from the way they worshiped. And now they've become just like the nations around them with their idolatry and the way that they practice their everyday life. And so they no longer, who knows us? You know, we look like everyone else now. And we can lose our identity as well in this world if we look too much like the world by the things we choose to do.
Amen. Chase.
You see the same thing in Ezekiel 8 when Ezekiel, of course, he's over here in the captivity, but the Spirit of the Lord takes him to show him what's going on in the temple. And that's the kind of thing where, like, he can watch what's happening, but they don't know that he can see. But they've got all of these idols carved on the inside of the temple wall. And it says that the priest, and names him, is saying that the Lord cannot see us because he's left the land.
Mm-hmm.
And is saying, God's not here, so it doesn't matter what we do in the temple.
Yeah.
And it's the same point here at the end of verse 15. But what we're really describing is a denial of God to try and ease our conscience and escape accountability.
Right. Yeah.
That doesn't work in the end. The Lord still sees us.
When you think about hiding from God, I think you always think of the story of Jonah at some point in that that conversation, and that didn't work out very well for him. You know, if we think about this type of scenario and then apply it to ourselves, and we think, like, in what ways am I trying to hide from the Lord? Or what idols have I carved into the wall, thinking that God's not going to see it or that he's left the land? Yeah.
I mean, Adam and Eve, first thing they did was hide.
Right, yeah, that's the instinct.
I don't want God to see me in this state of sin.
Right. There's a knock on the door. okay, Gerald, did you have something?
No, I was going to say what he said. When you said you remember the scripture, I was like, what about Adam and Eve?
Yeah, first story.
We're hiding. God can't see us.
Yeah, it's silly.
This made me think kind of something we studied last quarter. Verse 15, how he talks about hiding deep from the Lord your counsel, thinking about, like, where do you look for truth in life? Where do you look for answers?
Right.
We talked about how it's my opinion that people in culture have kind of turned to the internet to look for answers on things.
Mm.
And you think specifically of the example of parenting. If you want to be a good parent, where do you look? A lot of people look for parenting tips and things either in books or on the internet.
Yeah.
And so maybe like a question for self-reflection. Are you looking to God for your counsel, or are you looking for in other places you should be looking?
I've thought about that point quite a bit. I think that's a worthy thing to bring up again, that whenever we're turning to other outlets, whether it's the internet or books other than the Bible, or humans that have all their tips and strategies, you know, you probably have all, when you have a kid, you have all these people coming up to you saying, this is the only way you can raise a kid, but is it really true? God's way is the way you raise kids, and we need to pay attention to that.
We laugh at 16 and say, oh, we don't have idols and things made of wood and all that. And we laugh at people who do it. But we are into this more than we've ever been. Good luck charm. You ever had a good luck charm? Oh, that good luck charm will make my future and destiny better because that whatever that little thing is has got power. Or athletes, you know, that I can't change my socks for 180 days because if I take another socks off, then I'm going to play back. I mean, we do give weird stuff. You know,
power,
and it's like, really? Do you think that pair of socks actually makes a difference if you win or lose or not? I mean, come on.
Yeah, and so you're ultimately just clay talking about other clay, saying, you know, oh, this has some kind of power. You know, it's silly. Let's go ahead and finish out the chapter. It says, it is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out of an offender, make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. And with an empty plea, turn aside he who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. So you see this wilderness of Jerusalem or Judea is going to be made into the fruitful field. Lebanon, what is Lebanon known for in the Bible?
It's cedars.
It's cedars. It's trees. It's strong trees. And so it was a fruitful field, and then that fruitful field is then going to be a forest. And this is kind of one of those sections of hope in the middle of darkness that people are hiding from the Lord, they're rejecting him, the wise aren't wise, but the remnant is going to be like this field that turns into a forest. And then in 18, this sounds very familiar to us, but the deaf shall hear and the blind shall see. What is that referring to? I mean, we think of the time of Christ, right?
Luke
you
four.
Think about, what was that?
Luke 4.
Luke 4?
Yeah. It's one of the places.
Yeah, so really in the New Testament, anytime you see a blind person or a deaf person be healed from that ailment, you can kind of look back to these prophecies and think, yeah, these are predictions about the coming king and the kingdom. Those that have been suffering will be brought out of that gloom and darkness.
So I got confused. In Luke 4, he brings out the scroll of Isaiah in Nazareth, but it's from Isaiah 61.
In verse 19 there, the meek are going to obtain fresh joy in the Lord. We need to ask ourselves. I like to ask these questions. Do I find fresh joy in the Lord? Am I continually searching in his word? Do I find not new things necessarily, but things that I can become freshly excited about. Things that I can revisit, like salvation, and think, yes, Jesus saved me from my sins, and find that fresh joy. Because I think sometimes we can become stale and crusty in our Christianity and forget the joy we originally had when Jesus rescued us from our spiritual deafness and our spiritual blindness. Points, questions. John.
Matthew 11:5. Whenever John the Baptist is inquiring to Jesus, Jesus' response to him says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news to preach to them." So it's like prophecy is being fulfilled.
Yeah.
It's basically his message.
And that shows the time is at hand for this field to grow into the forest. You know, it's a beautiful thing. In contrast to the meek in 19, the ruthless are going to come to nothing, scoffers cease, and all that watch to do evil will be cut off. And then 21 kind of describes what these people are doing, these people with the bad attitudes and a bad condition are doing to others. What specific things does it mention they're doing?
Well, they're not respecting the law in terms of bringing charges against someone. You can just say a word and, you know, someone that's not on the account of two or three witnesses is some of the offenses. They're being unjust, and that was one of the things that God judges them for, taking advantage of the widows and the poor and not exercising justice. They're being crooked.
I love that. I think that's a good summary, that just unjust. They are not just people. They are bearing all kinds of false witness against respectable people, and then people are believing it. But then, again, hope comes through because those people are going to be judged. I think about how sometimes, I'll talk more about this in the next chapter, actually. So I'll get into that in a little. But in verse 22, the Lord who redeemed Abraham will also redeem this house of Jacob. So he's going back to the first father there, Abraham, just to kind of emphasize what he's going to do, the Lord is going to do in the house of Jacob. When does a face grow pale? In verse 22 at the end there, it's, no more shall his face grow pale. I kind of think about like when you hear bad news or judgment, also when you're afraid, your face becomes very pale. Jacob is no longer going to be in that kind of situation. In that verse specifically, it also mentions shame, which might be another instance. But they don't have to go through that anymore. We don't have to carry the shame of our former sin or the things that we once suffered with. At the end of this chapter, those who murmur will accept instruction. So they're ultimately going to come to an understanding, these complainers. But it shows that like when we're complaining, the problem is accepting instruction. So we need to be mindful that anytime we're complaining against our current situation or the God of heaven, then we need to just be quiet and accept the instruction that he's offering, and he will bless. Thoughts or comments at the end of this chapter? Okay, let's read 1 through 7. John Lindsay, would you lead that, or read that?
Yeah. Stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame, through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle of the beasts of Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still.
Thank you. So this section starts off talking specifically about this convoy or envoy, however you want to describe it, that's about to go down to Egypt to make this treaty with them to fight Assyria, who was their ally at the start of the book. So you just see like full circle, Ahaz made that treaty, that bad treaty with Assyria, and then now it's come back to bite them because Assyria is going to attack and surround them, so they're sending this envoy to Egypt. It would make a lot more sense, you know, in hindsight for when we look at it, just to approach the Lord and re-enter into the covenant that you had with him, but that's not what they're doing. God calls them stubborn children, and they're carrying out a plan. They're very action-oriented, but it's the opposite of what God wanted them to do. And I think we can follow our own plan. We can map it out and think like, oh yeah, this will be a good thing. We'll find refuge and salvation. But if it's not God's plan, then we don't need to be doing it. We can rely upon our allies too much. They're taking refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So that language is pretty powerful, that they're like literally trying to sit underneath Pharaoh's protection. You think about in the Gospels when Jesus talks about Jerusalem, like, oh, I wish you would repent, you know, so I could gather you under my wings, you know, kind of talking like a mother hen with the chicks. So God wishes they would do the right thing, but they're stubborn and they're not. The places that he mentions at Zoan and Hanes are like the prominent cities of Egypt during that day. And that's where they would have been sending the envoy or the officials to go reach their wise men. So you can see that in Isaiah 19 and verse 11 and also Psalm 78 mentions Zoan as well. So there's going to be ultimately shame and disgrace. There's no profiting from this. They think it's going to be a good deal, but it's not. And then kind of this in the middle of this section, it says an oracle on the beast of the Negev. And then Negev just means the south, the southern nation. There's a place called Negev between Egypt and Israel, but it's kind of just the southern region. They are going to endure a rough traveling journey, you know, through lands with lions and serpents, and they're carrying all their riches, the Israelite envoy that's going down to make this treaty with Egypt, carrying all their riches on camels and donkeys to a people that cannot profit them. So they're carrying away their own riches to make no progress. And then when I first read verse 7, it says, I've called her Rahab who sits still. And I originally thought of Rahab, like the story of Rahab. And you can make an application from that, that she helped and Egypt won't. But it's more talking about this word, Rahab, that means strength or power. There's power in Egypt, but it's going to sit still. It's not going to help you at all. Is kind of what that's getting at, Chase.
It's used in other places in Isaiah, right? It's
like it is.
Three or four times.
I don't know if I marked that down. Let's see.
Because it's really helpful to see that in other places.
It is, but I don't have it marked. I saw that reference, but okay. So again, important to see that Judah was actively trying to destroy their enemies. They're trying to maintain their status as a nation and even the nation of God, but they're just going through the motions and looking everywhere for help but the Lord. Again, application for us is that we need to live our lives trusting in the Lord and the promises that he's made to us, the things that he's told us, and we don't need to rely on the former things that we've trusted in. In the Old Testament, Egypt kind of represents like going back to sin. And when they're going back down to Egypt, are they violating a command of the Lord? They are. They're violating this command in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 18, where God tells them specifically, don't go back down to Egypt. And they do that anyway. So, We can again apply that by thinking there's sins that I went to in my former life and I trusted in to help me in these situations, whether it was lying or cheating or stealing. But we need to trust in God when we're in trouble, and he will get us out of those things one way or another. Comments or questions? Travis.
I listened to a sermon, I think it was last week, on repentance, and the guy who presented it was talking about repenting not just of sin, but of the attitude of fixing it yourself. That's sort of uniquely Christian. Like lots, all sorts of religions will talk about stopping sin or stopping wrong and doing right. But Christianity is unique and says that stop trying to be your own savior. Stop trying to fix it all yourself. And it seems like that's the sort of pattern that Israel is in. They're like, well, God, we have all these oppressors about us. If you just give us the right ally, we'll defeat these people. And God says, just ask me. And they refuse it. They want to do it themselves. They want to follow conventional wisdom. And God isn't conventional wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great thought. I think sometimes, you know, we focus on so much of the things you can easily check mark or document that we forget the heart behind it. You know, we've talked before maybe about this idea that, like, the second someone comes into a Bible study or the church building, we want to just get them baptized immediately. But it's like, they need to understand the reason behind that. Like, certainly teach them, but like, you're just trying to get them dunked in water ultimately. And that's, they need to understand what the Lord did for them, that salvation that he brought when he died on the cross. Other thoughts, comments?
Yeah, I mean, I deal with that every day at work. I got 7 sales reps and I'm like, quit trying to sell stuff the first time you meet somebody. Have a relationship. Get to know them. Find out what that really makes them tick. Understand their need. Get going. Then when you come back and begin to meet with them, you can be sincere and you're trying to solve for an issue they have. And I think in Christianity, we you got to be baptized. Well, we don't know who they are. We don't even know what they're, you know, and it's a quick fix and then they leave, you know, and we don't get that time to build, you know, deep understanding and relationship building and get them to know them. So anyway, I think from a sales 101.
Well, and I think a lot of times it feels like a sales pitch. If you're like, it doesn't feel like a lifestyle or certainly any kind of change they actually need to make. If we say like, oh, here are the steps, like just do these things, sign the paper, like you're good, be dunked in water. Then you miss that life commitment and that relationship that you bring. So that's a good thought. All right, let's read 8 through 14. This is their response, their attitude to this decree from God. So he tells Isaiah, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be there for the time to come, as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern." So God tells Isaiah to write these decrees down in a book. And we're looking at it. You know, this is stood as a witness forever of this rebellious people, these people that have rejected the word of the Lord. And God describes them as rebellious children, lying and unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. You think about, like, people in the modern day want to hear smooth things. They want to hear good talk about the Lord. They like that in the modern day. People are like, yes, God is our Father. We are like his children. But part of that means his judgments and discipline. It's not what a lot would want to hear in the modern day. So they're telling the seers, don't see, and the prophets, do not prophesy. So, yeah, really tough thing. I think in church, a lot of religious circles today, you would hear this kind of thing from the membership. Don't preach those kinds of lessons where you're talking about judgments of God or what might happen to us if we disobey him. Preach more about grace and love. And we need those lessons. We've talked about this. But we need to evenly spread those throughout. Chase?
Paul, some 700 or 800 years later, is going to write basically the same thing, that the time will come that they're going to accumulate teachers for themselves, teaching according to their own desires, just wanting to have their ears itch.
Yeah.
Times don't change.
No, they don't.
You're a young guy. You're not supposed to want those kinds of sermons.
Oh, yeah, that's what Eric said.
All right, so Sunday. We've got to watch out there now.
Yep. Breaking away. 17 through 24. Chase, would you read those?
Sure. "1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will flee until you remain like a solitary pole on a mountaintop or a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are happy. For people will live on Zion."
Oh, sorry. I actually meant 15 through 18. I had to flip the page. Yeah, that's the section I was pointing.
"For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, 'You will be delivered by returning and resting. Your strength will lie in quiet confidence, but you are not willing. You say, "No, we will escape on horses." Therefore, you will escape. And we will ride on fast horses, but those who pursue you will be faster. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you will flee, until you remain like a solitary pole on a mountaintop or a banner on a hill. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for him are happy."
Thank you. So, the Holy One of Israel, the one that they don't want to hear about, is bringing this decree before them. And the decree to the remnant is actually a very positive message. In returning, you'll be saved. And in quietness and trust, that's going to be your strength. But to those that were unwilling, their trust is in Egypt. What is their refuge? What does it say that their strength is in? Or what are they? What is their plan?
Retreat.
Or flee on these horses that they're going to get somehow. And I guess from Egypt. That's a terrible plan against the Lord. You know, you see his judgment is ultimately going to outdo that times 1,000. The idea in verse 17 that they're just nervous all the time, that at the word of one, 1,000 are going to flee, and at the threat of five, you shall all flee. They're going to be like a barren mountain with just a flag sticking up on it. So that's their mountain that they would fight on, and it's abandoned. It's completely gone. But the Lord is going to be gracious. He is going to be gracious to his people, and he's going to show mercy and justice. So blessed are the ones that wait for him. We need to remember to wait on the Lord, be patient with him in his judgment. Then we've got kind of two more sections here. We probably can't read all of them, but in verses 19 through 26, you have a really beautiful picture of restored Israel and then kind of foreshadowing the church and what that will look like. And so you see in verse 23, he's going to give rain for the seed with which you sow for the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that days, the livestock are going to graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder. And on every lofty mountain, every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the days of that great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the sun will be sevenfold in the light of the days, in the day of the Lord, that binds up the brokenness of his people and heals wounds inflicted by his blow." That's a powerful passage, talking about the return of God's people initially, but then also talking about the church and how This is a really good foreshadowing of what we are today and will ultimately be. So thoughts on that real fast.
Restoration is always on the horizon in Isaiah. And he'll every time he'll talk about the hard things coming their way, the judgment of the Lord, but then the restoration that God is offering.
Yeah, and you kind of like he'll speak in these physical terms to relate this deep spiritual message. And that restoration is the message that he's going to describe it in all of these beautiful ways. But ultimately, it's a shining light, and it really is. Not literally, but that's what has happened spiritually in our lives. I've always wanted to visit Switzerland over in Europe, and because of the mountains and the light and the water and the trees, and that's kind of the picture you get here, but it's way better than Switzerland. That's what God has done in us in the church.
But isn't that a beautiful picture? I mean, there's damage they're causing to themselves because of their sin, but God is still the one that comes along and bandages them up.
Right.
And he does the same thing with us. There's consequences, there's hurt, there's scars that we get from sin we've committed and from things, maybe other sin that's been committed against us. But the Lord, he's the same Lord that bandages us up and heals us and helps us.
As a loving father would do, you might be disciplined for going and getting yourself into that situation, but he's going to patch you up through the end of it, if you're repentant of those things. So the end of the chapter is getting into God's righteous judgment. Verses 27 and 28 are the poetic language about his judgment, and then through the end is the prose about his judgment. So it says, 27 through the end, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick smoke, rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of depression, and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads away. You shall have a song as in the night with the when the holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and in a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with a brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. For the king is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." So, once again, powerful language about the judgment of the Lord upon those that would oppose his people. And you can get that from his reference to Assyria. That even though his people, God's people, are rejecting him in a lot of ways, they're going to make this deal with Egypt, God is still going to bring judgment upon Assyria. You can see that, as we've mentioned before, in 2 Kings 19, where you see the Assyrian army with the angel, 185,000 of their soldiers, killed in an instant. You can see that in 31. Terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. So the Assyrians are going to be terrified at this judgment of the Lord. It's a lot of fiery language, steam, and natural attacks that the Lord will use. In verse 33, you have this idea of a burning place that had been prepared. It's been called Topheth, and it's to the southwest of Jerusalem. It's also called Gehenna, so you would recognize that in the New Testament. And Gehenna is translated hell. So this is kind of the Old Testament picture of a hell. That's what you can expect. And it's not pleasant. God's judgment is going to be swift and thorough. So maybe some questions to dwell on. What do we learn about God in this text? And how can we apply this to our lives? So just think on that. And then Travis, do you have anything to say? Just read the chapters for next week. Is it 335?
31 through 37.
Through 37.